Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the epistle of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy. It's a very interesting portion of Scripture, both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and coupled together with that, the book of Titus. All three of those are pastoral epistles. But even though they're pastoral epistles, that is, written to a pastor of a local church, it has much practical information for every believer, every Christian. You'll find blessings, you'll find challenges, you'll find instruction, may even find a rebuke or two, depending on where we are in our relationship with the Lord. I think there are three central areas of emphasis that are given to us in these pastoral epistles, and especially this first chapter. There's the great desire on the heart of Paul to challenge Timothy and the folks at the church back at Ephesus to be sure of sound doctrine, good counsel, sound doctrine. And then he moves from that into self-discipline. How are we going to conduct our lives? How a preacher, a pastor is going to conduct his life? Self-discipline. And then he closes out these three themes, I think, in the epistle with sacred duty. Sacred duty. Now, I'm not preaching on those three things, but you, I trust, would like to read through this epistle and just keep in mind the emphasis that the Spirit of God laid on the heart of Paul for sound doctrine. When doctrine begins to slide, when doctrine begins to suffer, when doctrine changes from biblical doctrine, the church is in trouble, deep trouble. It will be void of the blessings and power of God. Sound doctrine is extremely important. But then the people of the church, the pastor as well as the people of the church, must exercise self-discipline. There is a discipline outlined for the child of God throughout the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike. And God, having provided that information for us, would have every right to expect it of us. And he does. And we would do well to take heed unto ourselves that we walk uprightly as a child of God, a testimony of the grace of God, a life that is exemplary to the glory of God, self-discipline. And then every child of God has a sacred duty. I'm reminded of the text in Scripture that says, after all we've done what is required of us, what have we done but our duty? There is a duty that is assigned to every child of God. You have a sacred duty. And one day we'll give an account of it before our Heavenly Father. Sacred duty. But I want to look at this particular text of Scripture from a different point of view. I want to ask a question. I think maybe the question might have been in the heart and in the mind of Timothy. What do I do now? What do I do now? Have you ever been in that position? Where you really question, what should I do? What do I do now in this situation? How do I handle it? How do I conduct myself? What do I do now? Now, the reason I think maybe Timothy was asking that question, because there were some problems that had crept into the church at Ephesus. It was not restricted to the church at Ephesus. In fact, it was a problem that came in a subtle approach, first from the outside influences upon the individual believer, then sort of a moving in a subtle approach, working from the inside to disrupt the church of the living God. And Timothy had to deal with that. And maybe he voiced that question, at least in his heart, what do I do now? I think also that's a very likely experience because the Spirit of God, the author of the Word of God, laid upon the heart of Paul to write to Timothy dealing with these very problems. So maybe it was in part an answer by God to Timothy's question. When we have problems, when we have questions, when we wonder, what do I do now? It's good to get into the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God and find God's instruction. This must have come as a welcome note to Timothy. What do I do now? Now, the problems were twofold that Ephesus was experiencing. They experienced some of the beginnings of Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically is those who hold to the fact or to the supposition that they have extra knowledge, knowledge beyond the usual. But Gnosticism was not a holy knowledge, was not a biblical knowledge. It was a knowledge that excluded God, and it was the best of man's reasoning. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What do we do? Those were questions that Gnosticism asked and sought to answer. And it was a problem because the knowledge deviated from the knowledge of God's Word and God's Spirit. It was human reasoning. And they came up with some wild, wild ideas. In about 100 years later, this era plagued the Church of the Living God. And time again in the history of the early church, they had to deal with the Gnostics. It hasn't gone away. We still have to deal with it. It comes in a slightly different form, perhaps, but we have to deal with it. Man's reasoning apart from God's word. And then, of course, there was the problem of Judaism. Judaism at first gave a problem to the church because the Judaizers who would try to bring those who were saved by the grace of God back under the law, the Mosaic law, would have an influence on those that they knew, those that they worked with, those that they associated with, those that were neighbors to them. And say, listen, if you're going to please God, you better come back into the system of the law and do so. So they did it on the outside. But then it sort of crept in to the church itself. And finally, it infiltrated the church. And Paul, writing back to Timothy, says, deal with it. And deal with it quickly. Deal with it now. In fact, he gave a strong command to Timothy to deal with it. That's part of the background of what Paul is writing now to Timothy under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. There is, however, a glorious, wonderful testimony that is Paul's personal testimony that will equip not only those at Ephesus, but will equip you and will equip me to deal with the problems we face in this world in which we live. And that's what I want to dwell on. I want to ask you the question and ask it of myself. What do we do now? What do we do now in light of what you may be facing? In light of the dealings with a local assembly of believers, what do we do now? And if we can bring ourselves to the place by the grace of God that Paul was, and that relationship with Almighty God, we'll have the answer to the question and can deal with it appropriately. Let's pray as we look into the Word of God. Father in heaven, open our hearts now to your Word. Teach us by the precious, indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Convict and convince, dear God. Do that work that is necessary in our hearts and in our lives that we might be who we ought to be for your glory. I pray, God, that the comfort of the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God would be present in this place today as we look into the wonderful Word of God. May Jesus Christ be pleased and praised, and we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm on the air. Probably didn't have any problem hearing me, but now you can hear it with ease. There's a problem that is not a new one, but it has grown to an alarming proportion in our United States of America. You look back over world history, especially from the birth of Christ or following, and you saw the birth of the church and the explosion of the church, how that hundreds were being added to the church, daily such as should be saved. And the church grew, and then under persecution of the Roman Empire, the church was dispersed. And everywhere they went, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, they went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches were planted. Ephesus is one of those churches. Paul sent out by the church at Antioch on missionary journey, planted the church in Ephesus. It was near and dear to his heart. And now Paul was leaving Ephesus and going into Macedonia. God was leading him, doing that work that God had called him to do, an apostle to the Gentiles, planting churches. Timothy was left alone to care for the church at Ephesus. And now Paul, some years later, is writing back to Timothy and giving him this instruction. And nestled within that context of 1 Timothy is a wonderful two-verse testimony of the Apostle Paul. And what an illustration of what a believer ought to be. What a challenge to your life and mine of what we ought to be for the cause of Christ. What God has done and is doing in our lives. That's the testimony I wish to share. But I don't want it to be just Paul's testimony. I want it to be a testimony that challenges my heart and my life. And yours as well. You'll say by the grace of God, that's what I want to be for the glory of God. Now, mind you, that challenge that we're facing in our day has sort of worked its way through the Middle Ages after the fall of the Roman Empire and a change in the Western culture, up through the Dark Ages, which are generally included as part of that Middle Age culture, and then into a Renaissance or an age of reasoning, and into the Reformation, which was a tremendous boost to the work of God. And then into the great awakenings that we experienced, as a nation, and even in Europe, the great awakenings, the revival preaching of God's word. But then something began to happen. Spurgeon experienced this problem. If you'll read back in the 17th and 18th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon dealt with what he called the downslide controversy. And the downslide controversy was an attack upon the deity of Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of the scriptures, the infallibility of the scriptures. And the Baptist Union in those years had been infiltrated by modernists. Came basically from Germany and into England and into the churches, into the pulpits of the Baptist Union. And Spurgeon had to take a stand against it. It was contrary to the Word of God. His wife said, because some 5 years later, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was dead. His wife said, the downgrade controversy killed him. Just took his life. It was a sad ending for a great preacher of the Word of God. But that didn't stop in Spurgeon's day. Now we're in the day passing that great awakening of what was called modernism. And that's where man begins to take the authority away from God. Man begins to call the shots. There's little dependency upon God for the basic foundation of good church relationship had been hardened, had been hurt, by modernism. Bad doctrine, and it was crippling the church. Then we moved from modernism into postmodernism. And now we're in a cultural area that they call meta-postmodernism. That is, exceeding modernism and postmodernism to a greater degree. And that's where we are. What happens? This culture in which we live, which is increasingly becoming popular in America, is taking a toll on our churches because the doctrine has crept in. Doctrines such as there is no absolute authority, there is no absolute truth, there is no absolute moral standard. Truth is what you deem to be truthful to you. Moral standard is what you deem to be a standard by which you conduct your life. All of that is contrary to the Word of God. God gives us absolute truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is absolute truth. There are absolute moral standards. We don't set them. God does. And we had best obey them. So Paul is dealing with that in his epistle to Timothy. Notice, if you will, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, two verses of scripture, verses 12 and 13. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was once or before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He goes on to say, this is nothing short of the grace of God at work in my life. That's Paul's brief two-verse testimony. Now, a lot more can be said about Paul, but I want you to focus on that because I think we see some elements there that we would do well to be sure are found in our lives. Number one, 13th verse, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Paul was a transformed man. I wonder, is it possible that today I may be speaking to some who've never been transformed by the wonderful grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, that you're not a new creation in Christ Jesus? You've never been born again of the Spirit of God? It's quite possible that someone may be questioning that in their own heart and mind. Am I a child of God? Now, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, all doubt is removed. If your hope of heaven is in Him, His finished work alone, then the question is settled. Don't doubt it. Claim the right promise of God that by faith in Christ and His atoning work on Calvary's cross, I am a transformed individual. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a very familiar verse of Scripture, I believe is the pivotal verse in that entire 15th chapter. The first part of the chapter deals with one's eternal dwelling for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Heaven as his eternal home. For the unbeliever, of course, it would be forever separated from God. Then comes verse 17. Following verse 17 is the great reconciling work of God. God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling a world unto himself. He gives not only that fact that God was reconciling a world unto himself, but he says he has provided us with the message of reconciliation, which is the word. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, which he's given to his church. And he gives a mandate concerning reconciliation to a lost and dying world. That's where we stand. Now, before that, where's my eternity and what is my work, my responsibility in this great saving work of God? We have verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the pivotal verse. Are you in Christ? You say, how do I get in Christ? By trusting him as your personal Savior. Believing, trusting, relying upon him. And that puts you in the body of Christ, the church of the living God. Not the local church. I'm talking about the church which is his body. And everyone in the church which is his body ought to find a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church and become a part of that as well. So Paul says, I'm a transformed individual by the grace of God. But now let's go back up to verse 12. Because there he begins to give us some of the characteristics that are to be found in one who's transformed by the power of God. Look at verse 12 again. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Stop right there. Paul was a thankful believer. I'm reminded of the account that's given to us in the New Testament scripture, the gospel accounts. Our Lord Jesus was coming through Samaria and parts of Galilee, and he came into a certain village. And there in that village, he met 10 lepers. They were standing off to the side and crying unto him, Master, be merciful unto us. Master, be merciful unto us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, out of a heart of compassion, said to those 10 lepers, go and show yourself unto the priest. Part of the Old Testament requirements. And as they went, the Bible tells us, they were healed. All 10 of them. Gloriously, miraculously healed by the power of God. And the Bible tells us one of them turned back. And went and fell at Jesus' feet with his face to the ground to thank God, to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for his great mercy. But listen to the question that came out of the heart of our blessed Savior. Were there not 10 who were healed? Where are the 9? Were there not 10 that were healed? Where are the 9? Is it possible that in our busy lives, our busy schedule, that we fail too often to get on our face before God and thank him for what he's done? I find myself quite often, maybe not as often as I ought, on my face before God, kneeling before my God in prayer. And out of my heart comes the little chorus, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so free. Not often enough, I'm afraid. But we ought to be a thankful people who, on the face of this earth, have more to thank God for than a believer. One who knows through faith in Jesus Christ that heaven is his or her eternal home. One who says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. One that will stick closer than a brother, the believer. Paul was a thankful individual. Let's be not only transformed by the grace of God, but a thankful individual also by the grace of God and to the glory of God. But notice further. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. That word basically means he has strengthened me. He has given me what I need to do what he expects me to do. He has enabled me. Paul is a triumphant believer because he knows the divine enablement of God. After all, the Bible tells us, without me, you can do nothing. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul had his trials. He had his testings. But he knew the divine enablement of God for every trial that he faced and came out triumphantly by the grace of God. Listen, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. We are on the victory side. It's assured by the promises of God because of what Christ has done. Why be discouraged? Why be downhearted? Why be overcome with trials and testings? We are more than conquerors. That's the way Paul lived. And he knew that God's grace was sufficient. Draw upon that wonderful grace of God. Live in the midst of that wonderful grace of God. Enjoy that grace of God, because he's given you all the grace that you'll ever, ever need. What a God. What a Savior that we have. Paul was a triumphant believer. Are you? Are you living a defeated life? Are troubles overcoming you? Trials more than you can bear? Are you living somewhat of a defeated life? You ought not. God doesn't want that. God doesn't expect that of you. God offers you his grace, his power, his divine enablement to meet every need that you have so that you can live a victorious Christian life. I tell you, it's good to be on the victory side. It's good to know and be assured of the rich blessings of God. But notice further. He says, not only I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. Paul was a trustworthy individual. A trustworthy individual. He was counted faithful by God. Oh, that that might be said of you and of me. Oh, that we might live accordingly so that God can count us faithful. That's a requirement of God. He desires of us, demands of us, number one, availability. That is, to be obedient to his call, to follow his lead, to do his bidding. Here am I, Lord. I'm available. He requires that of us. And then secondly, he requires that we be faithful. A faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we have been faithful. I want you to notice quickly something else yet in this text of Scripture. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul knew he had a divine appointment. He knew that God had put him there. Brother Decker, that will go a long way in your ministry as a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ. In your ministry at Bethel Baptist Church, if you know deep down in your heart, God has put me there. God called me. I yielded to God, and God has directed my life. I heard a message just about a week ago, maybe a little longer than a week ago now, on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It was not the central text of the message, but it's a familiar text of Scripture. And I learned something in the course of that message that I had never looked at before. How many times have we quoted Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But the preacher said in that message, that little word, acknowledge. In all thy ways acknowledge him, struck a chord with my heart. So I looked it up and studied it afterwards. The word that's translated there out of the Hebrew text in our English version of the Bible is yada. Actually, it's pronounced a little a little differently. Yada would be the correct, but yada, just a little four-letter word, yada, yada. That word is used close to or a little bit over 800 times in the scriptures. 767 of those times, if I remember the numbers correctly, it is translated know, knowledge, to know, to be known. In other words, it comes from the root word meaning to know. Let me tell you what that word really says and how it speaks to my heart, and I trust it'll speak to yours. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, get to know him, and he will direct your path. That revolutionized my thinking on Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Get to know him. That has been running through my heart and my mind ever since I heard it. Get to know him. Get to know him. What does it mean? Get to know him. Paul expressed it in the New Testament in these words, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What do you mean, Paul? You'd been serving Christ for years. And he said, that I might know him, that I might get to know him. Let me use an illustration that'll drive it home. In about less than a month now, we will have been married 66 years. 66 years. By the grace of God. I know her a lot better now than I knew her then. Now, I love her just as much, if not more, but I know her a lot better. I love White Castle or Crystal hamburgers. I do. I love those little things. I've been eating them ever since I was a little kid. Back then, we paid 3 cents a piece. That tells you something. 3 cents a piece. You could get a quarter and go into Crystal and eat all you could hold and drink a Coke along with it and have change. Not today, but I love Crystals. I love that little patty. It is little. I love those chopped up onions on top of it. A little mustard, a pickle, and then that bun that's been steamed so that it's moist. And I just love those Crystals. Still do. I found out a long time ago, Jeannie does not like Crystals. I doubt if she's had over one. I talked her into trying it one time. It's the last time. So if we're out making some calls or visiting or doing something and it's coming around lunchtime, I say, where would you like to eat? Oh, any place is okay, she'll say. I said, how about Crystal? Well, no. She doesn't want to go to Crystal. When the new Crystal just out of Decatur on, what is it, Highway 67, 57, whatever it is, out of Decatur toward Priceville, when that new Crystal opened up, I received an invitation to go to the dedication of that Crystal hamburger shop. Can you believe that? So we went, both of us. And when we got there, we were shocked. All of the Crystal employees were in formal attire, tuxedos, formal attire. They had a classical string trio playing background classical music. They invited the mayor of Decatur, the mayor of Priceville, and me to go to Crystal. Now, I know them. I know them by name, you know, most of them. How many times, I could not tell. I'd be coming back from Decatur General Hospital. It'd be about lunchtime, and I'd stop by either the Crystal over on 31 or the new Crystal out there in the Priceville, Decatur area. You could get them quick. They were good. You could be on your way. I love them. Coca-Cola gave away little miniature glasses and all the Coke you could have. Everything on the menu was free. Anything you wanted, you could eat till your heart was content. I love crystals, but I don't take her to crystal. Oh, we do occasionally for the crystal breakfast. Now, she likes that one, but not those hamburgers. Why do I do that? Because I've gotten to know her. I know what she wants. I know what she likes because I've gotten to know her. That's the verse. That's the meaning of in all of your ways acknowledge him. That is, get to know him. When you get to know him in any situation you face, you'll know what he wants. You'll know where he's leading. You'll know the steps you ought to take. You'll know the path you ought to walk. But the key is to get to know him. So the burden of my heart, as never before, has been increasingly, oh, dear Lord Jesus, that I might really get to know you. Get to know you. In all of thy ways, acknowledge him. And he will direct thy path. Look at the verse once again in closing. I'll read them in reverse order. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Paul was a transformed individual. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was a thankful individual who hath enabled me. Paul was a triumphant individual because he went forth in the divine enablement of God, putting me into the ministry. Paul is almost as if he had a target on his back, and God said, I come to you, Paul, I'm putting you into the ministry. It started on the road to Damascus when Paul saw that light from heaven and heard the voice of Jesus Christ. It continued when he met with Ananias and he shared with him, Paul, this is what God's going to do with you. And Paul was surrendered to it. It continued when he met with the disciples. It continued when he spent 3 years alone with God, learning what God wanted in his life. It continued all the way through his life. Because he got to know the Lord Jesus. How about you? How about me? How about us? Do you know him? Are you saved? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Nothing will ever take the place of that. That's a divine requirement. Do you know him? You can. He died for you. He loves you. He'll save you by his grace. He'll transform your life. He'll make you a thankful person, a triumphant person. And yes, a trustworthy person. He'll use you for his glory. That's the solution to any problem we face in life, any problem we face as a church. To know him. Yield to him, serve him, enjoy him, and spend an eternity when this old life is over with him. What do we do now? We get to know him. We get to know him. Whom to know is life everlasting. Father.